All right, we're going to be in Exodus chapter 7. You can go ahead and turn there. Exodus 7. After the initial coming to Pharaoh, things did not go well because Pharaoh made things worse, right? We remember that in chapter 5, he made their tasks harder. He made them have to search for their own straw. Things got worse at first, and this really broke the spirit of the people, and even Moses is complaining to the Lord there at the end of 5 that it doesn't feel like things have gone according to plan at all. He's not delivered his people. But then in chapter 6, we see God reassures Moses and says, no, this is all part of the plan, and I am the Lord, I am with you, I will fulfill my promises as I promised them to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I will deliver these people. And then we have this genealogy that really focuses on who Moses and Aaron are. And this is really a separating point between the calling of Moses that we saw in the first part of the book and now the plagues that are going to be God demonstrating his power, telling us who he is in these demonstrations. And ultimately, judgments to deliver, to show his power over Pharaoh, over the gods of Egypt, and to deliver his people. So, we're going to be in chapter 7, but before we begin, let's pray. Our holy and righteous God, we come humbly to you. We praise you, God, for your great power and who you are, that you hear the cries of people in distress, and Lord, that you reach out with a mighty hand to deliver, that you care and that you have compassion and the power to do something about it. And we praise you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you that you are our God and we are your people. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your word this morning. We are at your feet, Lord, and we pray for wisdom. We pray for conviction, that you would prick our hearts this morning and show us what you want us to be doing, Lord. We want to please you and obey you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, could I have a volunteer to read? Well, I'll call on someone. Paul, could you read verses 1 to 7? 7, 1 to 7.
So the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt to bring out the children of Israel from among them. Then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh.
Very good. So you remember at the very end of chapter 6, we have Moses now for the third time saying that he can't speak well. We saw that back in chapter 4, where he complains, or he gives as an excuse that he's not eloquent. But then twice here in chapter 6, we see him saying, it's because I haven't spoken well. I'm a man of uncircumcised lips. And God reassures him then here in chapter 7, once again, with the same words that he spoke back in chapter 4, which was, I will be with you, I will give you the words, that's the first thing. And then the second thing is also, I will give you Aaron, your brother, as your mouthpiece, as the one who will speak through. You will speak through. And so this is really the pattern of a prophet, right? The idea that God puts the words in Moses' mouth, Moses then gives those words to Aaron. And so really, in a way, what you have with Moses and Aaron is this earthly kind of miniature version of what God is doing with his prophets, right? In him being God to the prophet, and now he says, Moses, you'll be like God to Aaron. This is a pattern that we'll see throughout Exodus. We already saw it with even like the angel of the Lord being this messenger of God, but acting and speaking the very words of God as if he were God, kind of like Moses in this case. You have the tabernacle really being a very much this idea of a visual earthly representation of how things are in the heavenly places. And so this is a pattern we'll continue to see. You have then in verse 3, the second prediction that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And this I have on a chart up here on the screen, kind of how that works. Because initially what happens is it says things like Pharaoh's heart was hardened, or Pharaoh hardens his heart, talking about it in those type of terms. But it's not really until till the sixth plague, there in chapter 9, verse 12, when it first specifically says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I think that makes sense, in that Pharaoh already demonstrates that his heart is hard, that he is hardening his own heart, and certainly at the stimulus of God in these judgments. But then ultimately it's not until later where God specifically acts to harden Pharaoh's heart directly. And we've heard the familiar illustration that the butter melts in the sun, whereas clay hardens. And I think certainly here at the beginning, it's Pharaoh's reaction to these judgments, the plagues that are showing the type of heart he already has. But ultimately what he says in verse 4 there, Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. So ultimately, Pharaoh knows not going to listen, but God is going to break Pharaoh and make him yield to his will. And he gives him this information ahead of time. That's helpful, right? He did say it in chapter 3 that he won't listen to you right away, but he says it here again because it's helpful for Moses to know that and anticipate that. Also notice that in that verse, at the very end, it says that these plagues are judgments on Egypt. I think that's a key word, that they've not been serving the Lord, so they needed judgment. They needed discipline. And ultimately, that's going to serve a redemptive purpose for his people, but it's going to be this judgment upon Israel, and upon Egypt and upon Pharaoh. But we'll see in verse 5, then, that not only is it judgment, but also it has this purpose of the Egyptians, as well as the Israelites, knowing who God is. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt. We saw back in 6:7 that God was going to show through these mighty acts who he was to Israel. He's going to show it to Egypt. And then if you look ahead just a little bit into 7:17, he says, thus says the Lord, by this you shall know, speaking to Pharaoh, you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that is in my hand, and so on, I will strike the water. So this idea that God's purpose in these plagues is to make himself known. He has this new name he's given, Yahweh, to Moses, and he's going to then through these plagues make us to know who he is. So in a way, you could say these plagues are parables. They're meant to teach us something about God. They're autobiographical parables about him. I'll pause there for a moment. What are your thoughts there on the first 7 verses? Yeah, John.
It's also significant. This is the first time the phrase signs and wonders are used to describe that says this is who God is. Mm-hmm. It's a direct connection to the New Testament, mm-hmm. in which signs and wonders describe who Jesus is.
Yeah.
John
mm-hmm.
uses that phrase a lot, particularly. Mm-hmm. So I think that's very significant.
Yes, absolutely. Very good. Good point. Yes, Terry.
I think it's interesting to note that God is using his people to make himself known to the world, as you mentioned. And we see that 40 years later, when they go into Jericho, that's what Rahab said. We've heard what happened. So this, the events here weren't just contained within Egypt. The world heard what had happened. And so God was making himself known.
Amen. That's a really good point. Yeah, and I hadn't brought up Rahab before, but that's a very good point. And then we later saw also the Philistines knew who he was because of the Exodus.
Right. You mentioned this about the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart. It goes along well with Lee's lesson, that the world doesn't react well to this.
Yeah.
And it's the nature of who God is. Either accept and draw closer to him, or we harden and move away.
Right.
And it's kind of the same thing. It's the same. It just happens the same way to mankind, which way to choose. The other has to be in verse 1 where it talks about, I will make you like a god. It's important to think about Pharaoh and the structure of their gods.
Mm-hmm.
That he was sort of the top god on earth. He's not the top god, but he is supposed to be a god on earth. And he only answers to gods. And now he's saying, I'm going to make you above these. Since he only answers to God, I'm going to make you like a god. And we're going to teach you basically there is only one true god.
Yeah, that's a very good point. I hadn't thought about that. Thank you. Yes, Bruce.
Yeah, along that same line on God hardening Pharaoh's heart, I've been in classes where we try to explain away that God doesn't do that. God can do that if he wants to. John 9, the blind man, it was not blind because his parents sinned or anyone sinned, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.
Mm-hmm.
So, God, yes, it's true that Pharaoh hardened his own heart too, but God allowed him to harden his heart as he went on. He could see the kind of heart he had. He's going to allow him, he'll let us believe a lie. That's what he never said. And so, God had a part, I think, both like you described it there. Pharaoh did his part in showing that he had that kind of a heart, but God also allowed him to. His heart to be hardened even more so that his work can be displayed to all the people, as Terry said, in the world.
Right. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, and the language there, I think it's in 9:12, where he said he specifically hardens his heart so he can keep doing more plagues, right, to demonstrate more about himself.
Yeah, verse 14,
yeah.
I think.
Is it?
It's a little bit of a slippery slope because it's what God does, and God allows Pharaoh to choose his reaction to God.
Mm-hmm.
It's a little bit of a slippery slope, because it's Pharaoh's choice to react to God the way he does. I don't know if I'm making sense about that, but it's still choice. It's still Pharaoh's choice to do what he does.
Mm-hmm.
And it's by God knowing that he's going to do that, that this happens. I'm not sure that God puts his finger down and says, I'm hardening your heart, but God knows what he's going to do to his reaction. And he uses that to his advantage.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if that makes sense or not. But
certainly, I think that is what's going on up until chapter 9, where he specifically says that he hardens his heart. I would maybe say it's more kind of like Romans 1, right, where it's like judgment part 2. You know, he's already demonstrated his heart is hard. It's not unjust for him to do that than to give him over, right?
It's a little bit like a person knows how to use somebody to his advantage.
Mm-hmm.
He knows what buttons to push. God knows what buttons to push on Pharaoh.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Darren?
You don't need to forget that Pharaoh is not an innocent good guy. Pharaoh said, who is this God that I should worship him? He thinks he's a God. So he's playing at that level, and it's as if God says, okay.
Yeah. Yeah.
You're on.
We can play that game.
That's right. Because I'll take over. I'll win.
You're
not a God. You think you are.
Yeah.
And I think that's the other piece. We kind of want to make him just like this poor innocent bystander. It's like, no, he's not. He is a powerful person that thinks he's God, period.
Yeah, and if God would take, for example, Nebuchadnezzar and make him an animal, take away his consciousness, I think, you know, that's definitely a direct act. Yeah, I think he would certainly act in this way toward Pharaoh. It seems consistent, right? Mm-hmm. So, verse 6, you see a contrast with Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh, right? Because Pharaoh does not obey God. He specifically, we'll see when he has the speech before the turning the water into blood, that this is because he has not obeyed, right? But what does it say about Moses and Aaron there in verse 6? It says, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. This will become kind of like this mantra about Moses and Aaron throughout the rest of the book. They obey God, right? They're servants of him and they obey him. Look at verse 10. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Look at verse 20. Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, and so on. So this will become just this repeated pattern. Faithful servants are obedient to the Lord. And I think that's key. We'll find it 33 times in Exodus, 83 times in the Pentateuch, this idea of obedience, or them obeying the Lord. Verse 7, I think it is remarkable that they're beginning this mission when they're 80 and 83. That's incredible. It's like the Lord has been maybe at some point, I'm sure, during the time that Moses was in the wilderness, he was like, what's my purpose, Lord? Like, why am I still here just to raise these sheep and that alone? Is he not even his own sheep? But the Lord was preparing him for a mission, right? At an unexpected time, I would say, an unexpected age. Real quick, I'll just mention that it was so interesting to me when we were in Puerto Rico. I saw photos and read a little bit about a man named Homer Mathis who went there in his 70s to begin working in the mission field. I mean, he had been working in the mission field in the United States before that, but he left and went to Puerto Rico in his 70s, and in those days lived very rustic living there in the 70s, 1970s. And many, many Christians there can trace back when they first heard the gospel to him, you know. But he didn't begin until he was like in his 70s, which I think is remarkable. The Lord still has work for you to be doing if you're here on earth, right? Any other thoughts there through chapter 7? Sorry, verse 7. Let's go to... What's that?
They don't make men like...
Yeah. I understand. Let's read 8 through 13. 8 through 13. Jay, do you want to read that?
Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourself by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commands. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh, and his servants became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
Very good. So God anticipates not only Pharaoh's heart in this, but also his words. He knows that Pharaoh's will want to see the credentials of Moses and Aaron. And even though he has no intention of believing or changing his mind, he does that. And it's the same sign, right, that Moses and Aaron performed before the Israelites to prove that they were of God. Interestingly, the Israelites believed when they saw the signs. Pharaoh disbelieved. Same sign, right? Again, that's that exact illustration of the sun that melts the butter but hardens the clay. It's the same exact sign, in fact. But Pharaoh disbelieves, whereas the people of Israel believed. And you brought up the idea of the signs and wonders, John. I wanted to read just a few verses that I think relates this idea to Jesus. In Luke 11, 14, it says, now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. So some marveled, and some criticized and blasphemed Jesus. John 11 says, verse 45 says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And then I think the most clear is John 9:16, where he says, but some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So again, this is all, you know, you can go to like Acts 2 and the reaction of the people, and Acts 7, right? Two completely different reactions to the message. But this is always the way it's been, right? Is that the heart will react in one way or the other to the truth, right? Either we will run into the light and so that our deeds will be shown up and we can find grace before Jesus Christ, or we will run into the darkness to hide our deeds so that the light will not show them up. And that's always been the two reactions that people have. So you see that the contrast there. You have then these wise men or sorcerers who try to replicate this miracle of the staff turning into snakes. And I think probably with sorcery or perhaps with sleight of hand, but I think perhaps what we're seeing here is evil arts, secret arts is what they're called in the text. Of course, this relates to something we see in the New Testament as well, because in 2 Timothy 3, verse 8 and 9, Paul refers to who these men were that were the magicians. He says, just as Jannes and Jambres, this is 2 Timothy 3, 8 and 9, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men, and speaking of Paul's day, men corrupted with mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. So I think it's interesting, because I think it's the first three, if I'm remembering correctly, the first three plagues that the magicians are able to replicate, right? But then there becomes a point in which they cannot do it anymore, and the rest of the plagues, they are incapable of replicating with their secret arts. And so it very much fits what Paul says there. Their folly eventually will be plain, right? It'll be seen that they certainly do not have the power of God. As a side note, I think where did Jannes and Jambres come from? This was, you know, Jewish tradition, come from the Targums, the Aramaic translations of the Old Testament, and that names these magicians. Some of that tradition says that they were sons of Balaam. I don't know if that's accurate or not, but that's where that comes from originally. But it's again, this idea, you see this concept of this competition between God and Pharaoh, God's servants and Pharaoh's servants, his magicians. And even though they are able to replicate it, and he hardens his heart, what happens to those snakes? They get devoured by Moses, by Aaron's snake. And so, again, this idea that even though they are able to replicate it, God still won that encounter. He still shows himself superior. He wins. Not yet. So I think that's a powerful idea. And we're going to see that in each encounter, that ultimately God still has the upper hand in each of them. I'll pause there. Any thoughts there through verse 13? Yes, right.
This term hardened, we stop and think about it. I live this often in my world, working with metals and things like that. It's a process, a series of treatments that you go through to harden metal. And they would have known this at this time, not steel as we know today, but iron alloys, bronze, and things like that. There were processes to go through, steps in which it gets harder and harder. And we see that. That is this step in Pharaoh's heart. That his reaction to this was not to get softer, which can also be part of the treatment, but was to get harder and move harder away from God. Mm-hmm. You see his reaction in the end, right, with the death of the firstborn. You think at some point, okay, I give up. But we see very shortly later, his heart is basically at that point we would call it fully hardened. right? He's not turning back.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Good point. Other thoughts there? I think it is interesting that, you know, throughout history, so in this moment, God is showing himself superior to these Egyptian gods. Then as history goes on and Christianity begins, ultimately Christianity will come to Egypt. I think that's interesting that ultimately God will in the future still, at least in the past, you know, still redeem many in Egypt. Mark is historically went to Egypt and preached the gospel, and many people, especially in Alexandria, became Christians. And so I think it's interesting that the true God devouring the false gods, right, and many in Egypt becoming Christians, at least in the first through third centuries or so, happens, you know. And so that process continues even throughout history. Again, notice in verse 13 that these things will happen just as the Lord said. That's, again, a pattern. We'll see that also in verse 22, where he says that Pharaoh would not listen just as the Lord had said, right? That is exactly, the Lord knows exactly what's going to be happening. And the Lord continues to work even against difficult odds, and that's what I had on the next slide there, that even though Moses is reluctant initially, even though Pharaoh is stubborn and unbelieving, even though Israel is discouraged and disheartened, even though the nation of Egypt is at this time a very, very strong nation, God is not deterred, and nothing can stop God, right? He's going to still do his will, and it will happen, just as the Lord has said. I think that's a powerful truth that we need to believe, that nothing can stop the Lord. Nothing can stop what the Lord wants to do. And all he has to do, remember verse 4 and 5, what it said? He said, I lay my hand out on Egypt. That's all they have to do, right? It's not like this difficult thing for God. He'll just have to lay out his hand, a little strength from God, and this plan is accomplished. And at the end of the day, everything in the world goes according to God's plan, right? We can play the righteous or we can play the rebel in his plan, but ultimately it will all conform to his will. And I think that's also a truth that gives me a lot of peace, as I mentioned before. All right. So before we begin to see the plague here, I want to just set up for you, I think, how the plagues are outlined. Well, oh, I forgot I had that. That God one, Pharaoh zero. That you could split up the plagues in this manner, and we'll look at different ways to organize the plagues. That the plagues, you have the plagues of the river, which are the first two, the river being turned to blood and the frogs. Then you have the plagues of insects, the lice and the flies. Then you have the plagues of disease, the sickness of the livestock and the boils. You have the plagues of the crops, the hail and the locusts that consume the crops. And then you have the plagues of, you might say, darkness of death, darkness and the death of the firstborn. So you could kind of pair them in that way. And we're about to jump in here to the first. So let's go ahead and read verse 14 through 25. And John, you want to read that? Thank you.
Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water, and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. You shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all their reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as he was commanded. And he lifted up the staff and stretched the water that was in the Nile, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. The fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile, and the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile.
Very good. Okay, so what we first have here is God's instructions on where to meet Pharaoh in the morning at the river. That's where he would go. Moses' speech to Pharaoh, that often these plagues accompanied a speech, a message from God. And then God's instructions on how to carry out the plague. And then finally, the plague of turning the water into blood. And then how the magicians respond to that. How Pharaoh responds after seeing all of that, and then the effect of the plague on Egypt and how it goes for the people after that. So notice here at the beginning, the verse 16, you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that you may serve me in the wilderness, but so far you have not obeyed. I think that's interesting that Pharaoh, it was expected to obey the word of the Lord, right? And they came with the words first. The words were ineffective. So now God is going to pair those words with judgments, essentially. Discipline, right? Punishments. And I think it's a powerful idea that ultimately for Pharaoh, the words were not enough. And it's like God is treating him like a child in a lot of ways, right? The words by themselves were ineffective, so it needed to be accompanied with discipline. He needed to feel it. He needed to experience it, right? And this plague will not just affect the river, but also, as we read in verse 19, the streams, the ponds, the reservoirs, it will be a very thorough turning of water to blood, and a very powerful act of God against the water, right? And the Egyptians who thought of the river, the Nile River, as a god or as representing a god in some ways, now see that God is more powerful than that god of Egypt, and has caused this source of life and prosperity for them now to turn into a source of death, really. And that's what happens when he turns the water into blood, is the fish die. There's this reeking and death that comes from it. So what we're seeing here is that God is, and with many of the plagues we'll see this, is that he is reversing creation in a lot of ways. Where he's like decreating, right? In the very beginning, what was there? There was the waters, the spirits hovering over the surface of the waters. The waters are separated, then separated from the dry land. So to create the firmament initially, and then to create the dry land. But initially, what was there at the beginning was the water, right? And God starts with the water and turns it into blood. He's uncreating the water in some ways. And it's that transformative power again of God, in this case to decreate, but again showing his ability to transform, transforming the rod into a serpent, transforming the hand into leprosy, right? Or the skin into leprosy. God can transform anything. And he's showing his ability to do that here in this judgment. You remember too, the Pharaoh, what had he done when he wanted to control the people? He started casting the babies, or had the babies cast into the river. Now God in the river is turning it into blood, taking away that life-giving water from the Egyptians as a judgment specifically tied to the evil that they had done in Egypt of casting the babies into that river. Another image it just makes me think of, this is the wrath of God being poured out and of a river of blood. And that's it's an image you see even in Revelation 14 of the idea of the winepress of the wrath of God, which from it flows this river of blood, comes up to the horse's bridles for 1600 stadia. But it's just this image of the wrath of God, blood that causes death. The plagues will begin with blood that causes death. And it's interesting that they will end with blood of the Lamb that brings life to the Israelites. And so I think that's interesting to see that parallel, or that the contrast really from the beginning to the end. Of course, and I've already made this parallel too, but with Christ, he begins his ministry with turning water to wine and ends it with death of the firstborn, or death of the only begotten. So you see a parallel to Christ there as well. I'll pause there. What are your thoughts on this plague? Yeah.
It's interesting the magician's response here, because mm-hmm. all the water has been turned to blood. So where did the water turn
right.
to
yeah.
blood? And you think, okay, they probably got it outside of Egypt, because it says the waters of Egypt were done this way. And you think, okay, was it something demonic? And maybe not. You could powdered blood, you could add the water. There are different ways to trick. And I think of mm-hmm. them, they use the term magicians, like Simon the sorcerer. When he saw the real thing, he had to pursue something else.
Mm-hmm.
But they have the ways to trick for sure.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, maybe you're right. And I think that is interesting because very much what they do is inferior to what God did, right? They do it on a very small scale. And you think about it too, like, if they were really that powerful, why wouldn't they have made the blood to water? You know, why wouldn't they have just reversed what God did instead of just trying to replicate it? You know, yeah.
My thought goes back to, first of all, why did he go through all this preliminary stuff? If the goal is to get him out of Egypt, why don't we just jump to the death of the firstborn and get out of town?
Mm-hmm.
Well, if that's really what this is about, we're going through a process. It shows the patience and long-suffering and process that God has designed here, because it's more than just getting out of Egypt, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's really the signs and wonders. It's really the power of God. It's really demonstrating to the world who this God is. And this is the whole story being laid out that lasts forever, being told to the whole world. So this is the first step of 10, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's one of the things that comes to my mind. Why don't we just go to let's just kill the firstborn and get out of town,
mm-hmm.
if that's really what this is all about. But it's much, much, much more than that, isn't it?
Yes, very good point. Yeah, God plays the long game, for sure. Yeah.
And you touched on this as well. It's also about judgment. It's about judgment on Egypt. And, you know, as you talked about how Pharaoh had the children thrown into the river, I thought it was interesting. I never really had thought about it a whole lot, but chapter 1, verse 22 says, Pharaoh commanded all of his people that for every son who's born, you shall cast into the river.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess I never thought about how the population of Egypt could have been complicit in this genocide.
Right.
And God has said throughout that I'm going to redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And judgment is such a reused word that God uses. It kind of reminds me of when God confronts Cain, he says, the blood from your brother cries out to me from the ground.
Mm-hmm.
We have that connection.
Yeah.
As well.
Good points. Absolutely. Kim.
It's also answering Pharaoh's question when Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey the voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." So he's answering in chapter 7, verse 5, he says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord," because they don't know who he is. And then in verse 17, he says, "You shall know that I am the Lord. I will let you know who I am. Mm-hmm. I will answer your question. I'll make sure that everybody knows who I am."
Yes, amen. Yeah, that's a really good point. I think that's exactly the purpose of God in that. Other thoughts? Yeah, Brian.
The point that John made me think about is like, why does God not just jump to the end?
Mm-hmm.
Not just demonstrating his power through the world, through Egypt, it's to his own people.
Mm-hmm.
He's preparing the people to follow him.
Right.
And they've been totally immersed and indoctrinated in all this Egyptian culture and gods. So he's teaching his own people who the one true God is,
mm-hmm,
at the same time.
Yes, amen. Amen.
I've just been saying, once again, up until the fifth plague, it's everybody.
Mm-hmm.
The Hebrews themselves are also experiencing this,
mm-hmm,
until the fifth, and then he makes a distinction between his people and the Egyptians.
Yes, very good point.
We're prepared too, because they like the indoctrination, and we find actually they never did quite get it,
mm-hmm,
in the first generation.
Yes.
I could not hear.
She said that up until the fifth plague, the Israelites and the Egyptians are all experiencing these plagues together, and it's not until the sixth plague that he separates them, right? And that's a good point. I think you can almost, with every single plague, identify some unique feature like that, where, this is the plague when the magicians can no longer replicate it, or this is the one where he shows that the Israelites are his people because they're not suffering it anymore. Like, you can almost, I think, with each plague, kind of identify something unique that God is doing in that one as a special lesson, which, again, is why I think what we have here is not just miracles, but parables about him, right? He's teaching us a specific lesson, not even necessarily with, like, well, this time it was lice this time it was flies and not lice. But there's a specific feature in each one that makes it unique, and God's specifically teaching a lesson in that one. Do we go till 50? Is that how long we have? What's that?
2 minutes.
2 minutes are left. Okay. So we kind of touched on this idea of the magicians replicating this one too. And just this idea that ultimately it's inferior to God, because just as the rod devoured their rods, now the water that they are able to turn into blood supposedly is on a small scale. They're unable to reverse this miracle of God, this judgment of God. And it was mentioned before, that how did they find water? We do see in verse 24 that they wouldn't have survived 7 whole days without any water. And so they're able to dig along the Nile to drink, to find water in the ground. That had not been turned to blood, so they're able to survive. Another possibility is that the 7 full days are the time between the first plague beginning to end and then when the second plague starts. So that's another possibility. I think we'll go ahead and stop there, though. Go ahead and read chapter 8 for next time. Thank you guys very much.